I was thinking about what we're typically thankful for, and the thought came to me is I've never actually said I am thankful for the Word of God. We preach it every week. We're here all the time, Wednesdays, Sundays, and other days, but I've never really said I am thankful for the. I mean, I'm thankful for my family, I'm thankful for health, I'm thankful for all these wonderful blessings, right? But I've never really officially said I am thankful for the Word of God. It is what sustains us and keeps us and gives us direction and power that we need in life to live. And so that's what I am personally thankful for. And so we're going to be looking at John chapter 4, continuing in our series here through the book of John, verses 43 to 54. It says, "Now after 2 days, he," that is Jesus, "departed from there and went up to Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. There was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, 'Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe.' The nobleman said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' And Jesus said to him, 'Go your way, your son lives.' So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, 'Your son lives.' So he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, 'Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him.' So the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus said to him, 'Your son lives.' And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he came out of Judea into Galilee." Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We are so grateful that you give us your thoughts and your heart in printed form so that we can read and meditate and reflect and glean the truths that you have for us. Because your word is living and sharper than any two-edged sword, and we're so thankful for it. And we ask that you would use your word this morning, that you would communicate to our hearts this morning in a way that only you can, by the Holy Spirit, that you would minister to us in those areas that we most desperately need. Some of us need a healing. Some of us need restoration. Some of us need encouragement or hope. Whatever it may be, Lord God, you know, because you know us better than we know ourselves. And I pray that you would minister to us and that you would help us to have a wonderful time of fellowship afterwards as we gather and enjoy the feast that you provided. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We said that John, from the beginning, we said that John has a purpose in presenting his gospel. And that purpose basically is written for us in the chapter of, in chapter 20, verse 31. "But these have been written that you may believe." All together now. "That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing you may have something in his name." Have life in his name. Thank you. Have life in his name. And this word here, believing, from the Greek, has been written about 100 times just in this gospel alone. His focus is so that we can believe. That's his ultimate purpose and desire. And as we began this chapter, chapter 4, we looked at Samaria, we looked at the Samaritan woman, and we looked at salvation. If you recall, she was a person who was an outcast in her society. She was a person who was not accepted by those that were around her. And she went to the well at what time of the day? At noonday. Do people go get water at noonday? She doesn't want to get water when everyone else gets water early in the morning. She wants to avoid people. She's been hurt by people, affected by people, offended by people. And she's not going to where all other people go, where they draw from a reservoir of water. She's going to a dry well, where you can get just a little bit of water. She is on the brink of death, and Jesus meets with her, and he has an encounter with her, and there her life is changed. And we talked about the powerful witness, that your personal testimony is your most powerful witness. Was anybody here then?
Yeah.
Okay, good. We talked about the priority of God's will and the plentiful harvest, that Jesus witnessed a beautiful harvest there in the land of Samaria. And so he experienced 2 days of amazing revival where the entire city is coming out and they are getting saved there among the outcasts of Samaria. And it would seem difficult to leave revival and to go to a dry place. It would seem very odd and strange for you to leave a revival and go to a dry place in a spiritual sense. And so Jesus here is an example for his disciples who will later on will do something similar. If you recall in the book of Acts, chapter 8, there is a young disciple named Philip. Not our Philip, a much younger Philip. Sorry. And he was saying something to the effect, God spoke to him and said to him, leave the revival that's happening in Samaria, which as a result, by the way, was happening from what Jesus planted here at this time. There's a huge revival happening in Samaria. He says, leave this revival in Samaria and go to the wilderness. Lord, who in the world would leave a revival to go to the wilderness? I want you to leave this and I want you, because there is someone with a divine appointment that I want you to meet there. There's going to be an Ethiopian eunuch that you will meet there on the road and you will share the gospel. I have already spoken to him. I've already nudged his heart. What he needs is someone to come alongside his chariot and to explain the word of life to him and to preach the gospel to him and to get him baptized on his way so he can return back home and preach the gospel to his nation there. So I have a plan and a purpose. So Jesus here is an example for disciples. You know, it's one thing to leave a dry place and look for revival. It's something entirely different to leave revival and go to a dry place. That's got to be God. It's got to be the Lord. But Jesus is also fulfilling prophecy by leaving Samaria and going up to Galilee. He's fulfilling prophecy written for us in Isaiah chapter 9 verse 2, repeated again in Matthew 4:15, as you see up on the screen, which says, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And so he's fulfilling prophecy at the same time. And so he goes to Galilee, knowing that it's a dry and dark place spiritually, but his mission is to bring the light of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, to all people. He knows there's no honor for him there. He knows that a prophet doesn't have honor in his own country. But he's not there for honor. He's proclaiming the good news because this includes all people. Yes? Those that deserve and those that don't deserve. The truth is, who deserves? None of us deserve. And as disciples, we need to know that that oftentimes the one who will give you the hardest time about you sharing your faith are those who are closest to you. What's that? Those who will give you the hardest time about you expressing your faith are those who are closest to you. That's not always the case, but usually the case. If you recall when the Lord spoke to Joseph and gave him his dreams, Joseph decided, I'm going to share my dreams with my brothers. And they loved him for it, right? Yeah. No, they didn't love him for it. They actually wanted to kill him for it, right? They rejected the fact that he had these dreams. David was looked down upon his brothers, especially after he was anointed to be king. Jeremiah was rejected by his townspeople, as we heard from James earlier today. And Paul was chased away by his countrymen, the Jews. He was chased away by them. And so those who are closest to us typically will show the least care and respect for our calling and for the message itself. But our job, my friends, is not to war with them or try to coerce them or convince them, but just to share the truth simply with them. We must do it tactfully, and we must do it prayerfully. How many family functions have I been to where people start to debate and argue about religion, especially when there's opposing views and opposing factions, or they start to debate and argue politics? The worst kinds of family gatherings, it's like, please, can we just have a good day? Can we just eat the turkey and all smile, please? It's interesting about this particular passage that the Galileans, it says that they received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem. And so it sounds like the townspeople are receiving him. Jesus just said that a prophet is without honor in his own country, and he's going back to his own country, and it says that they received him. What's going on? It seems like a contradiction in terms. But it's obvious from Jesus' response that they have a superficial kind of interest in Jesus. They're not really interested in him as a person. They're interested in what he's able to do with them and for them. What some have called a cosmetic curiosity. A what? A cosmetic curiosity. It's something very superficial. It's not a genuine faith. And just like the multitudes that followed faith healers and jumped from one place to another place, from one new thing to another place, they're not interested in a relationship with God. What are they interested? They're interested in an experience. They're interested in just simply an experience. That's not real faith. And that's what Jesus here is rebuking in this particular passage. And the narrative is about a man who has a sick son. And this illustrates the power of God, the power of God's word, and how that word produces faith. How the word of God produces faith. Say it with me, please. How the word of God produces faith. So this nobleman is believed to be someone who worked for Herod Antipas. There was King Herod the Great, who was around during the time of Jesus, who then had a son who was reigning up in the northern parts of Galilee, whose name was Herod Antipas. And this man is a nobleman who's working for the king. And here this man seems to have a pretty easy life without many trials. And suddenly he faces an affliction. Suddenly he faces a challenge in his life. And he hears that Jesus is back in Cana, where he turned the water into wine. And it's interesting how the first miracle that Jesus did in Cana is turning the water into wine. And wine, we said, is a picture of joy. It's a picture of joy. It's a picture of rejoicing. And he brings true rejoicing to the scene, which we've studied back in chapter 2. And here, he returns back to Cana, not for a joyful occasion, but a sorrowful occasion, to bless people with eternal kind of joy still, because this man ends up getting saved at the end. And so having Jesus in every situation in our lives brings joy, it brings peace, it brings comfort, and it brings hope in the good times, especially during the challenging times. And all of us, by virtue of us being humans, have faced challenging times. Yes? So this nobleman is facing an affliction. And while no one asks for affliction, it may be the blessing of God's mercy that comes knocking at your door. What's that? Affliction, problems, trials, hardships may be the very thing that is a blessing in disguise. What's that? There are some who will never approach God without facing trials and affliction. And this particular problem is one that involved a sick child, and this sickness led him to Jesus. It led him straight to the Lord. And what appears bad was a blessing in disguise, because God knows how to make all things work together for good. He knows how to grab people's attention and bring them to himself. God, by the way, doesn't send sickness. Just so that we're all clear on the same page, God doesn't send sickness, but God is able to use that sickness for his glory. And our Creator knows how to use the situation to bring people to himself. And most of us can relate if you've had a loved one who's sick. Suddenly, this man's world comes to a halt. And the most important things in life are no longer his position in the palace. It's no longer saving up enough money to have a nice, cushy retirement, a nest egg. That's not the most important thing in life. The most important thing in life right now is the life of his son. And so he humbles himself because his pain is greater than his position. He's a nobleman. He's a person of royalty. He's a person that others will bow down before. But his pain currently is greater than his position. And so he finds himself in a humbled position, and he comes to seek out the Lord. His son is about to die. And so you begin to think and you ponder this question. What is the son a picture of here? The picture of the son is his most prized possession. In the culture at that time, when you have a son, you have something to boast about. You have something to be proud of, someone who's going to carry on the family name. And still, in many cultures, that is still the case today, but even more so in that culture at that time. Your most prized possession would be your offspring, would be especially a son. And so when you correlate that to today, what is the application for today? Your most prized possession, the thing that is of most value to you, is your soul. Is your what? Is your soul. Your soul, your mind, your will, your emotions. In the natural, our greatest value is placed on our loved ones, especially children. If you have children, say amen. Amen. Three people have children. Okay, and the rest of you are? But in the spiritual, our greatest value is in our soul. Our greatest value is in our soul. The Bible puts it this way. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? What will a person give in exchange for his soul? What are you willing to exchange? Because the greatest thing that you have, that you possess as an individual, as a created being, is your soul, because your soul will go on to live forever. And so what is a person willing to trade that for on earth temporarily in the 70 or 80 or 90 or 100 years or whatever length of time God has blessed you with? What are you willing to trade your soul for here on earth and lose it for all of eternity? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Your greatest asset isn't the money that you have in the bank. Your greatest asset isn't the real estate that you have. Your greatest asset isn't your degree. Your greatest asset is your soul. As much as our families are a blessing to us, people will come and people will go. We don't have any option as far as that's concerned. The Lord can call them home at any time or can call us home at any given time. Your greatest thing isn't people, isn't possessions. Your greatest value is your soul. That's what he's after. And this man probably tried all kinds of remedies in his power to help this boy, but everything failed. Just as people try all kinds of things to help their soul, but they fail. They try different settings, they try different friends, they try different experiences, they try drugs, they try sexual experiences, they try whatever it is that they want to try, and it doesn't satisfy the soul, and it becomes the hole that you continue to dig, and it only gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, and you find yourself more and more in despair, trying to do what you cannot do for yourself, trying to fill your own heart with your own hand, and it doesn't work, because only God can satisfy a person's heart. Only God can satisfy a person's soul. It's just like God, who will use even this trial to bring people to himself. Now, when we first opened this chapter, he was down in the south. He was down in Judea, Jesus was. And he goes through Samaria. And we said that normal devout Jews would go around Samaria to avoid that area, but Jesus went through Samaria because he has an encounter there. Now he's up in the Galilee area. If you look to the picture here on your right, and I guess I can use this. Here is Cana of Galilee. This whole area is considered Galilee. Here's Cana of Galilee, and here's Capernaum up here on the north part of the Sea of Galilee. And so this man is leaving Capernaum, and he's heading some 20 miles south into Cana because he knows that Jesus is there. So the word has spread that this young rabbi is there and he's doing miracles. And here is the beginning of faith. Here's the beginning of faith, because the Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. And so as he's hearing about Jesus, faith is beginning to rise in this man, and he wants to come see what is happening. It's where it all begins. He's putting faith into action with what he's heard, because true faith has always subsequent action. True faith always has subsequent action. Don't tell me you have faith, but there's no action that follows. If you really believe in God, if you have a relationship with God, then there will always be subsequent action, constantly. Constantly. Your life will be evident. There's going to be a change. There's going to be a shift. There's going to be a redirection of your life and of your heart and of your thoughts. If there isn't one, it's an indication that you don't have genuine faith. You don't have real faith. So he heads down to meet with Jesus, and he begs Jesus to come and heal his son, who is at the point of death. Now, during his 20-plus mile trip, he's probably rehearsing and playing out the scene in his mind, kind of like how when we're about to go and meet with someone or be in a particular setting, you kind of play out the scenario already in your mind. Have you ever done that? Here's what they're going to say, and here's probably what I'm going to say, and here's how they're going to be, and here's how we're... You ever play out this? Is it just me? Probably not just me. He's playing it out in his mind. And Jesus says the most remarkable thing. He says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. And he's not just speaking to the man. He's speaking to the entire people, the congregation that's there. He's speaking to all of them in a plural sense. And it's not an insult that he's saying, but it's a gentle rebuke. Is there a difference between an insult and a gentle rebuke? Absolutely. He doesn't mean to offend them, but he wants to wake them up. Have you ever taken someone and kind of like grabbed them by the shoulders and kind of like shake them a little bit? I kind of feel like that's what this phrase is here. He's like, you people won't believe unless you see signs and wonders. Like, get it together. Like, wake up and realize where you are and what I'm saying to you. Just as he did in Luke chapter 24, the Bible says after the resurrection, There's two disciples walking on the road called the road to Emmaus. And they're having a sad discussion one with the other. And Jesus pulls up alongside these two and he says, "What manner of discussion is this that you are having that you are so sad?" And they said, "Are you the only stranger that's in this area? Don't you know that there was a prophet named Jesus of Nazareth and they took him and they crucified him and he's supposed to be raised on the third day?" And some disciples said that they even saw him. And he says to them, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe. Ought not the Christ have suffered and risen on the third day?" And then it says, "And beginning at Moses and through the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures pertaining to himself." What was he saying? He's saying, "You are foolish and slow of heart to believe, but I'm not going to leave you in that condition. I'm going to speak the word of God to you, because what you don't need an experience to get right with God, but what you need is the word of God so that you can know God." Some of us think we need an experience. I need an experience with God. God, would you please send me an angel or something? You don't need an experience. What you need to do is you need to have an experience with the Word of God. You need to have a revelation coming straight from the Word of God. And he began to expound to them the Scriptures, all things pertaining to himself. When you and I are going through the Scriptures, we're not looking for the blessings. Oh Lord, it says here, "You'll never leave me and you'll never forsake me." Thank you so much. And I'm content with that. And it's true. He does say, "I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you." That is a promise for us. We can hold on to that. We should hold on to that. But if that's the extent of my relationship with him, who am I looking at? I'm looking at me. I need to say, "Lord, as I'm going through this, I want you to speak to me. I want to be able to see you from here. So that when you say, I will never leave you, I'm not looking at the me in this equation. I'm looking at the you in this equation." As James so beautifully said minutes ago, our King has so many greater resources than anyone else. So I'm keeping my eyes fixed on you because the experience doesn't help me the next time I get into trouble. What's that? The experience today does not help me the next time I get into trouble. What helps me the next time I get into trouble is the promise of the Word of God. Is my getting into relationship with Him. But I'm getting ahead of myself, so I'm getting a little excited. It's just me. Don't worry about it. We're good. Jesus also rebukes the disciples when they're in the boat, and he says to them, "I told you we're going to get to the other side." And they said, "Yeah, but I'm paraphrasing, by the way. This is the AL version. This is not the NIV here." He says, yeah, but you were sleeping in the boat. Like, you had a pillow and you're in the back of the boat and you're asleep and there's a storm. Like, how could you be sleeping? Don't you care that we're perishing?" He says, "Didn't I tell you we're getting over to the other side? My word is sufficient. If I said we're going to get to the other side, it doesn't really matter what it looks like in the storm. As a matter of fact, when I tell you we're going to get to the other side, you better expect a storm, because hell will try everything in its power to get you to doubt my word and my faithfulness. It always works that way. It always works that way. There are no exceptions. God gives you a promise. Next thing you know, everything is against that promise in the natural. But God is saying to you, I am stronger than your circumstance. I am stronger than your situation. I am stronger than what you can see. And I want you to learn to trust me in the process, because I want to build your faith. I want you to know who I am, that it doesn't matter how high those waves go. And it doesn't matter how much splashing you're getting on your face and how cold you may be at this time and how you see me or perceive me to be asleep. I am not asleep. I am absolutely and always in control." Always? Always. Even when I get bad news? Even when I get an unexpected bill and I don't know how I'm going to pay this bill? Even when the children come home and they share some troubling news with me? Even when the doctor, when they call me and they say, "We can't say anything over the phone, but we need you to come in." That's code for something is wrong. They can never tell you what's wrong over the phone. Always in control. Always in control? I am always in control. And so he sends a gentle rebuke saying, "Why do you doubt?" And he's already gently rebuked all of them, for their lack of faith. And I think he's maybe rebuking some of us here today, beginning with me, for our lack of faith, because we all forget, do we not? Some of us want to act high and mighty and all faithful. We're not. The truth is we all forget, right? That's why he repeats himself over and over and over again to us, saying, I am with you. I am with you. He's not saying this to tell us how bad we are, but he wants to redirect our attention, that their hearts were calloused and they're looking for miracles, unlike the Samaritans who simply believed him, right? And they didn't say to him, show us more miracles. They said to him, please stay with us. I'm not looking for you to do something, God, to prove yourself. I just want to spend time with you. Is there a difference? Absolutely. There's a huge difference. There's a huge difference. And so the man doesn't get offended with this gentle rebuke, and I love this. He simply continues to plead with the Lord. Much like the woman who came to Jesus and said to him, sir, my daughter is demon-possessed. I need you to please come and heal her. First, he ignores her, but she continues to hound. Sir, please come. My daughter needs a healing. She's demon-possessed. Jesus says to her, it is not right for us to take the children's bread and give it to the little dogs. I would have been like, I'm out. Like, why are you talking to me this way? Why don't you show me some respect? Why don't you? No. She says, Lord, even the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. I don't see myself as deserving anything. But you are the master, and I have nowhere else to go, and so I'm approaching you in faith. And if I just get a crumb from you, that's all I need. That's all I need. He says, go your way. Your daughter is healed. Your faith has made her well. It's your faith. It's your faith that has made her well. You stand in the gap, not just for yourself, but for your family as well. And you can cling to the Lord and say, I'm not going to let you go until you help my daughter, until you help my son, until you help them through the situation. And even when you don't get the answer that you want or hope for, or as quick of a response as you would prefer, you still say, Lord, I'm going to cling to you anyway, because I have nowhere else to turn. And I know that your heart is good. And even if I don't understand, I don't understand. I'm going to continue pressing into you because I have nowhere else to go. Peter said it this way, where else shall we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. I don't have another place to turn to. So he simply pleads with the Lord. He pleads with the Lord. These examples, listen, my friends, they help us stay on course with God when he seems silent or when he seems not to answer. Or when the answer comes in an unexpected kind of way. Sometimes we get distracted. We get distracted. This may not be what I was expecting, but that doesn't change the fact that my faith is no longer in my expectation. Please hear this. My faith is no longer in my expectation. My hope is in the Lord himself. Sometimes people say, I got discouraged, or I walked away from the Lord, or this didn't happen for me. That's because I had my own movie played out. I had my own scenario played out. Here's what I'm going to pray, and here's how God's going to respond. And if I ask it this way, he doesn't respond this way, then God has let me down. No, he hasn't let you down at all. As a matter of fact, he is absolutely and always in control, and he is guiding and positioning your heart so that you can be humble before him, so he can do his desire and his purpose in your life that you don't understand today. But if you try to understand it, then you're trying to be like God. That's an indication that there's pride in your heart, and what you need to do is come before him today. Am I talking too fast? What you need to do is come before him today and say, my faith is no longer in my own expectation, but my hope is in you. I'm going to present my case to you, but if it doesn't turn out the way that I hope or want or expect, I'm still going to be okay with that. I'm still going to worship you. I'm still going to honor you. I'm still going to offer everything to you because you are God and clearly I am not. And I need to be okay with that. Please forgive me for drawing out the scenario and expecting you to follow my screenwriting. I'm telling you, God, you have the lead role in this movie. I'm giving you permission to play, but I'm writing the script. That's what we do as believers. I'm writing the script. I want you to do it this way. God says, I'm not following your script. The plans that I have are so much better than your plans. My ways are so much higher than your ways. As high as the heaven is above the earth, so are my ways different than your ways. You don't understand the beginning of what I'm going to do. I want you to lay your script down. As a matter of fact, I want you to bring it to the altar. Yep. And there's fire on that altar. Yeah. And you're going to put that script on the fire of the altar and you say, there it is, Lord. I'm surrendering this to you as well because this has been an idol in my life. This script has been an idol in my life. Me dictating to you what you should do. God, help me and forgive me. I no longer am basing my own expectations. My hope is in you. And so this man continues pleading for his son. He doesn't give up. He is tenacious. May God give us that same tenacity to continue pressing in. And so he wants Jesus to return to his home and bring healing. And Jesus says to him something exactly. So first he rebukes him. And then he gives him something the exact opposite. He says, come with me to my house. Jesus says, go your way. Lord, this isn't exactly working out the way that I was hoping or expected. I'm telling you to come, and you're saying to me, go. I just rode some 20-plus miles from Capernaum because I know you're healing people, and you're blessing people, and you're delivering people. You're the great miracle worker, and I'm begging you to come to my house because that's the level of my faith, and instead of you coming with me, you're saying to me, go. Go your way. But the Bible says something amazing. It says the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. He believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. It doesn't give us any reason why he believed it. And I believe personally is because faith, at its core, is a decision. Faith, at its core, is a decision. I choose to believe. God has given us all the ability to believe, and at its foundation, it's a choice. You and I have a choice. Either I'm going to believe or I'm going to refuse to believe. That's why he says, be believing, don't be unbelieving. Be believing. Believe the Lord. Make a decision to believe the Lord. Make a decision to honor him because he's trustworthy. You know, one of the greatest things, compliments that a child can make when a parent makes a promise is not to ask the parent again. It's a wonderful compliment. A parent says, I'm going to do this for you. As long as mom and dad said that, that's all I need to hear. As long as they said, I'm doing this for you, then come hell or high water, they're going to do it for me. Now, mom and dad are very, very limited in their resources, in their ability, in their talents, in their time. But God is unlimited. When God says, I'm going to do this for you, what a wonderful compliment to say, Lord, I don't know how you're going to do it or when you're going to do it, and I can't even imagine it, but I'm going to choose to trust you in the process because your ways are so much better than my ways. Believing the word of God without seeing in the natural, without seeing with my five senses is key. And this man believed the word and he went his way. He went his way. We can learn that faith in God's word is sufficient. One of the things that we need to learn this morning is that faith in God's word is sufficient. That he didn't stick around waiting to see Jesus do a miracle. He never witnessed Jesus in action. And so many are waiting for Jesus to actually do something so that they can believe. And so many are placing conditions waiting to see if God will do something first. And this man simply believed and he went his way. He didn't say, okay, Lord, there's a few sick people that are around us here. Could you please heal a couple of them first? There are some that are demon-possessed. Would you please cast out some demons first? Put some restrictions on them. He didn't do any of that. He just said, okay, Lord, I believe. And sometimes when we're in a lot of pain, we want things to happen in a certain way. Kind of like how there was a man who was leprous in the Old Testament. His name was Naaman. Naaman was a general of the Syrian army. Well-known, well-respected, and the Syrians had some issues with the Israelites. But in taking one of the captives from Israel, a young little girl was in the house of Naaman the Syrian, and realizing that he was leprous, she said to her mistress, she said, you know, there's a prophet in Israel who can help Naaman. So they write a letter to the king of Israel, and they sent this letter to him, and they said, would you please heal me? So the king of Samaria, he rips his coat apart and says, I can't bring you healing. Why are you asking for trouble? And when Elisha, the prophet, heard that the king rent his garment, he says, why don't you send him to me? Send Naaman to me. And so Naaman goes to meet with the king. And as he's traveling, he's expecting, he's role-playing in his mind what's going to happen. The Bible tells us something beautiful. It says that Elisha didn't even go out to the door to meet him. But he sent a word. And that word was, go dip in the Jordan River 7 times and you will be made whole. He is angry. He is livid. He is irate. He's like, wait a minute. I expected him to come out and to wave his hands and to do a couple things and that I would get my healing. What do you mean go dip in the Jordan River 7 times? Like, I could have taken a shower at home. Like, instead of traveling all the way from Syria down here, what do you mean go take a shower and be healed? What are you talking about? Aren't the rivers in Syria much cleaner than this dirty Jordan River here in Israel? He's saying, only believe. If you only obey and believe. And so his servant says to him, my master, if they had asked you to do something that was difficult, wouldn't you have done it? How much more do something simple? Just go and obey. And so reluctantly he goes and he obeys. And what happens to him? When he finally obeyed and he went into the river, his flesh came out smooth like a baby and his leprosy was completely gone. Was it based on his opinion? Was it based on his any? No. It was based on his obedience. Listen, the Word of God demands obedience. And when we are obedient to the Word of God, we put action to it, even if I don't understand it, even if I don't necessarily agree with it. I say, God, help me in this. God honors His Word. God always honors His Word. This is teaching us that it's better to believe in the Word of God than our experiences, because our experiences don't help us in our next trial. We forget our experiences. How many times has God come through for me? I hit a financial need, and suddenly there's a resource that becomes available. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. What a blessing. The next time I hit a financial need, do I remember that previous time? No. Why? Because I was basing my faith on an experience. I need to base my faith on the Word of God. The one that says to me, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I have been young and now I am old and I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging for bread. God, you will always take care of me. You will not let me go hungry. You always provide for your children. That's who you are. And so I'm putting my faith not in my experience, but I'm putting my faith in you. Second lesson is that there are two primary ways that people look at God. First, that God is a person, one who is trustworthy in all situations, that He is our Father, our Savior, and you can add to that Redeemer and all the other wonderful attributes of the person of God. And others look at God as a solution. What's that? The one who solves my problems, the one who gets me out of a jam, the one who can do miracles, but I don't have a relationship with him. And perhaps this nobleman realized that all the supposed glory of being in the palace doesn't help him in his time of crisis. All of his acquaintances and the people that he was connected to didn't help him at all. And so he approaches Jesus for help. And listen, God wants more than to be just the one who solves my current problems. God wants a relationship. God wants a relationship with His creation. He wants a relationship with each of you here this morning. He wants an intimate relationship. He doesn't just want to be the one who solves the problems, to be the solution for the problem that we have. God, I'm in a bind here. I'm in a bind of one sort or another. I need help in this area or that area. God, I need you. I need deliverance. I need help. I need money. I need health. I need this. I need that. And God is saying, yeah, I can do all those things, and I am all of those things, but I want a relationship. And what's interesting is that the nobleman began his journey with the Lord by looking at God as the solution. But you know, the Bible says that He's so gracious. God is so gracious. He was willing to honor that request so that this man can find Him. And if that's how God gets our attention, He doesn't reject us at all. But notice how the man prayed. He didn't put up any merits when he simply came to him. He simply pleaded. He didn't say, Lord, come because I deserve it. Lord, come because I am worthy. Come because I'm an important person. And he just said, Lord, I just need you to come. My child is sick. My child is sick. I need your help. When we come to God, we don't come based on our own merits. We don't come based on anything good that's in us because there is nothing good in us to begin with. We simply present the need to him and he supplies that need. And Jesus says to him, go, your son lives. Your son, the most valuable thing to you. Your soul is going to live. If your soul is in turmoil today, I believe this word is for you. If your soul is downcast today, David said it this way in Psalm 42, why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you troubled within me? Rejoice in God, hope in God. This word is for you. Your soul will live. So the man believed his word and he obeyed. And although he didn't know Jesus personally yet, but his obedience caused him to have a genuine faith. And this was the point of the whole trial, to come to know Jesus. I wonder why it is that you went through what you went through. I wonder why you experienced the difficulty that you've experienced. It's probably because God wants to bring you to himself. He wants to bring you to himself. Meanwhile, it says the servants came back to meet with him and they confirmed that he was healed at the seventh hour or at 1 o'clock in the afternoon. He was healed at 1 o'clock in the afternoon. And Jesus said to him, your son lives. In verse 51, the servant said to him, your son lives. He repeats it again in verse 53, your son lives. Three times it's confirmed, your son lives. And so he believed and his household believed. And listen, when he witnessed the power of God over time and space, he genuinely believed. God, you don't need to physically be here in my house to bring healing to my son. You just speak the words. You remember the centurion? I'm not worthy that you come into my house, but just speak a word and my servant will be healed. Jesus said, I have not seen such great faith, not even in all of Israel. Just speak a word. I just need you to speak a word, and I pray that that becomes your prayer here this morning, to say, Lord, I need you to speak a word to me. I just need a word from you. If I hear that word in my heart from you, I choose to believe it today. I choose to believe it today. I'm going to hold on to it. And Jesus went from being the provider, from being a solution, to being his personal Savior and his Lord. And we know that because he evidently lived a life that impacted his family. When someone lives for Jesus, their life does change. When someone commits their heart to the Lord, their life does change. If your life hasn't changed, you don't know the Lord. That's the truth of it. And it closes by telling us that this was the second miracle that Jesus did in Cana. And it says that it was a sign. It was the second sign that he did in Cana. And a sign, again, leads you someplace. It leads you somewhere. And the gospel is leading us to the person of Jesus himself. And this man's saving faith began as a desperate need. If you have a desperate need this morning, there is a solution. There is a Savior. You need to come to the Lord. He doesn't turn anyone away. Listen to John 6:37. All who come to me, I will in no wise turn away. That's a promise. All who come to me, I will in no wise turn away. If you come to the Lord in faith, as this man came to the Lord in faith for his son, on behalf of his son, no one who comes to me will I turn away. That means his arms are open, his heart is open, and he's ready to receive all of us. If you have any kind of need, I'm not promising he's going to answer it the way that you desire for him to answer it. That's hocus pocus. That's not Christian faith. That's God working according to your script. It's not what we're talking about. But he'll meet with you. He'll give you his heart. What better to have his heart than to have my script fulfilled? All who come to me, I will in no wise turn away. I want to ask you this morning as we close, is your faith cosmetic or is it genuine? Is your faith on the outside just something for show, for people, or is it genuine? If it's real, then there has to be a change in life. There has to be following subsequent obedience in life. Obedience, pursuing God, following God, honoring God, becoming a disciple of the Lord Jesus, and discipling others in the process. Otherwise, you have something called a cosmetic faith. And cosmetic faith, my friends, leads people to one place, and it's called hell. Don't use that word in church. Where else are we going to use it? If we don't warn people of the truth in church, where else are we going to warn them? You need to come here and hear the truth of God. Those who have cosmetic faith, a superficial kind of faith, are going to end up in hell. But those who put their full faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, having a genuine faith, will end up in heaven with him for all of eternity. Let's pray together. Lord, I need to confess that many times I have given you my own script and pleaded and prayed that you would follow that script. I want you to do it this way. Please forgive me for that. And forgive all of us who have done that. But I take that script today and I put it on the altar. And I say, Jesus, I completely belong to you. The things I understand, the things I don't understand, I place it in your hand. And I say, my soul is before you. My soul has been tormented. There's no peace, there's no joy, there's no certainty. My peace, my soul is in torment. But you are the giver of peace. You are the restorer of life. David said, you restore my soul. You are the one who restores the years that the cankerworm has eaten, has stolen away. You are the restorer of my soul. I pray that you would do just that this morning. That you restore our souls in you. That you open the eyes of our heart to look on you and reflect on you. Not looking to ourselves, but looking to you. Because in your presence, it says, is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And I've set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. I shall not be moved. Not because I'm strong, Jesus, but because you are strong. And everything must bow at your name. Everything must bow at your name. For that we are so thankful. We are so thankful. I want you to take the next moment or two between just you and the Lord and whatever script you've written and expected him to do. I want you to put that on the altar this morning. Say, Lord, I surrender that to you. I surrender that to you. And if I have a superficial faith, I pray that you would give me a genuine faith. I choose to have a genuine faith, one that is followed by subsequent action. That as you tell me to do something, I will obey you. When you say go, I will go. When you say stay, I will stay. Whatever you say to do, Lord, I will do. But speak to me. Speak to me. And if you pray that sincerely, Jesus will speak to you. If he hasn't already done so, he will speak to you. Because the Bible says that he is the lover of your soul. He is the lover of your soul. He created your soul not to be in torment, but to be at peace, at rest, at comfort. With a confidence in your God. With a confidence in your Creator. He loves you that much. Incredible that he loves you that much.